Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. This morning we will conclude our look at this very important encounter between the rich young synagogue ruler and the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. This is a very, very important passage of Scripture in that it indicts every works righteousness system of religion in the world. Remember, there are only two religions. One is based on what man thinks he can do to be acceptable to God. The other is based on what God does on behalf of a spiritually dead sinner. This passage stands for all time as an indictment against all works righteousness systems of belief. Well, follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 18. A ruler questioned him, that's Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Well, then who can be saved?" But Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Now, our passage here naturally breaks down into three sections. There's the human side. We hear that from the lips of the young man. There's the divine side. We hear that in the conversation between Jesus and the young man. And then we have the Lord's commentary or the Lord's lesson on what takes place in this encounter. So first, from the man's perspective, we've looked at the first two points already. First, from the man's perspective, and you know by now that the topic at hand here is found both in verse 18 and in verse 30. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, this young ruler questioned Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, because all human beings are created by God with an eternal soul, all human beings will live forever. The question then is, where each man will spend eternity. And there are only two options, either in heaven or in hell. Eternal life, we learned, refers to the quality of life that eternal God has. It's the kind of life that God possesses. Eternal life is heavenly life, life in heaven versus a life in hell apart from the blessing of God. Eternal life is a life of peace and joy and rest and hope and confidence and security and assurance in heaven forever. Now, you'll remember that this is a very special man that we meet in this true story. He asks the most important question in all of life. This is a young man, probably between the ages of 24 and 40. The word ruler tells us that this man was recognized as a spiritual leader in his local synagogue. He had this official title. That tells us that he was a moral man, a good man, a religious man. He's devout. He's done all that he believes the law had told him to do. He was highly respected. He was influential in his society. He was a man who appeared to be a spiritual man. Oh, and the text tells us that he was a very wealthy man, indicating in that society that God's hand of blessing was resting heavily upon him. And so he's been rewarded for these qualities by being elevated to the position of authority in the synagogue. The fact that he should ask such a key question tells us that he knows that he does not possess eternal life. You'll remember that the typical obstacles that hinder people from even caring about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, they seem to have already been eliminated. He believed in the one true God of the Old Testament. He believed in the Word of God. He believed in heaven. He believed in judgment, and he wanted to escape it. He understood what eternal life was. He knew he didn't possess it. And as we saw, this all looked so good. This looked so promising. This seems to be a can't-miss prospect in terms of evangelism. This appears to be a man ready to enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll remember that this young man, this rich young ruler, knew what he wanted. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wants eternal life. To inherit means to possess. With all that this young man had, like any unbeliever, he didn't have the life of God in his soul, and so he was empty and restless and troubled and unsatisfied. He lacked peace and assurance and confidence and hope. He knew he didn't possess eternal life. That's why he asks the question, which tells us that he also knows that if he dies, he is not going to heaven. Now that is an astounding admission from someone who everyone would have assumed to have had a relationship with God, or he wouldn't have been in the position he was in. Secondly, he deeply felt the need. He's not looking to have some felt need met. He knows he doesn't have a real relationship with God. He understood the demands of the works righteousness system of belief, but it left him empty as it always does. Thirdly, he diligently seeks an answer from the Lord. We read in the Gospel of Mark that he came running to Jesus. You'll remember leaders didn't run anywhere. Seems clear that he's passionate about getting the answer to this all-important question. And then, of course, he comes to the right source. The reputation, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus told this young man that he would have an answer to his question. And when he arrives at Jesus, Mark also tells us that he fell to his knees. So he comes running through the crowd, drops to his knees, and this indicates passion and zeal and a proper respect for Jesus. There's an eagerness here that's obvious. There's humility here. He's come to the right person. He came to the one who, according to John 5, verse 20, who is eternal life and who gives eternal life. He came to the only one who is the way, the only way to the Father. And he recognizes Jesus had a connection with God that he didn't have. That's why he calls him good teacher, verse 18. Good teacher. Good is agathos in the Greek. It speaks of the type of good that is inherent. It's being good by essence, in essence, or by nature. And so by calling him good teacher, he instantly elevates Jesus above every other human teacher and associates him with God, who alone is inherently good. And all of that led us to say from the human side that this is a perfect seeker. He is in the perfect position to be led to salvation, at least from the human side. Now, the one big, massive flaw in this young man's thinking, as is seen in his question, is seen in the belief that there was something he could actually do. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He was a part of a works righteousness system of belief, believing that through his own efforts he could achieve righteousness, that through his good works he could achieve eternal life. He thinks he's done everything possible, everything required in the law, but he must have missed something, which is why in Matthew 19, verse 20, it says that he asks the question, what am I lacking? I've done everything I can. I've done everything I know to do. I can't figure out what I'm missing. I don't have what I need. I know I don't have what I need. I've done everything that I can possibly do. What am I lacking? See, as I said, what he is doing is confessing the total inability of a works righteousness system of belief to answer the question that's burning in his soul. Now, one other key element here, don't forget, do not ever forget, as I told you last time, that salvation is entirely free. You can't purchase it, you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to get it, but it will cost you everything. So it's free, but it will cost you everything. And we talked about the fact that Jesus never, ever was interested in superficial commitment. Never. Right here in the text, we see our Lord's evangelistic approach. And as such, this also stands as an indictment against the contemporary evangelistic approach of the contemporary church. You'll remember it stands in stark contrast to that. Contemporary evangelistic efforts strip down the truth of the Word of God. They never raise a barrier. They never raise a question. They simply do whatever it takes to get a positive response. And so, whether it's repeating a prayer or signing a card or walking an aisle, that leads most to believe that they're saved when in fact most are not. We face this all the time when we're helping families prepare for a funeral service. Well, do you think your grandfather was a true follower of Jesus Christ? Oh, yes, definitely. Really? How do you know that? Well, we have his Bible. We dusted it off. And there in the front, it said that he became a Christian on such and such a date many years ago. Great. What fruit did you see in his life? Well, he was a private guy. He didn't really go to church. Didn't seem to be that interested in the things of the Lord. Well, wait, you said he was a true follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, there's that date written in that Bible. And so when you take that kind of approach, you lead people to be potentially deceived about whether or not they're true followers of Jesus Christ. If there's no fruit, it's highly doubtful that they are true followers of Jesus Christ. Why? Because fruit is the natural byproduct of an indwelling Holy Spirit. You don't crank the fruit out. The Holy Spirit through you enables you to walk in those good deeds prepared beforehand for you. So it's not about what you do. That fruit is the evidence of who you are. On the other hand, here we have Jesus, God incarnate, and he understands the potential and the consequences of superficial decisions leading to an eternity in hell. Which is why, if you study the Gospels carefully, you notice that Jesus consistently made it difficult to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what this particular encounter with Jesus is all about. This man has pursued Jesus for an answer. How? You can't get it any better than that. People just do not run up to you, drop to their knees and say, "Hey, how can I be saved from the penalty of my sins?" That just doesn't happen. But here with Jesus, it has. And he believes because of Jesus' unique relationship with God that he can answer the question. And so he calls Jesus good teacher, which is a designation reserved for God alone. And this is what Jesus uses, the young man's words, to expose his heart. Now, he looks like a sincere seeker. And you'll remember we learned from Romans chapter 3, no one seeks after God. No one seeks after God. You can't seek after God. Spiritually dead man can't do that. But wait, doesn't it say in the Old Testament, if you seek after God? Yes, and that's true. And the rest of the story is that if God enables you to seek after God, then God will respond because he's the one who's enabled you to seek after God. So there's no contradiction there. This young man, he looks like a sincere seeker. There's no such thing. Is he really? Well, that was our second main point, the divine side. Look at verse 19. When the young man said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life, possess eternal life?" Jesus answers him this way, verse 19, "Why do you call me good?" Why are you attributing God-like attributes to me? Now, why does Jesus say that? Well, because he and the young man knew that no one is good, verse 19, except God alone. And so what Jesus does here is use the young man's own words to paint him into a corner. This is brilliant. This is godlike. In essence, if Jesus is truly good, and if Jesus is truly connected to God, then this young man must be willing to do whatever Jesus says if he's got any integrity. If he's legitimate, if he's honest, if he's asking with integrity, then whatever Jesus says, because he's connected to God, the young man will do, or should do. To say it another way, if you are honestly calling me good, godlike, then you must obey what I say because you've confessed yourself that I come with truth from God. Jesus then speaks for God as God. And what this is a test. This is a test for the young man's heart. Verse 20. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Jesus recites some of the Ten Commandments. Second half of the Ten Commandments. The commandments that have to do with human relationships. Matthew 19:17, it's reported there that Jesus also said, if you wish to enter into life, if you want eternal life, is what he's talking about, then keep the commandments. And see, Jesus does this in order to test the young man's attitude toward the law, both as a revealer of sin and as a means to salvation. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, the young man said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In other words, this young man actually believes he has kept the law to the degree that he needed to. Perhaps externally it looked like he kept the law. Obviously, he had not kept the law perfectly, which was the standard of God concerning the law. Only standard that mattered was a perfect adherence to the law. apparently, this young man ignores all the times he sinned in his heart. That's a common Pharisaical practice. It's okay if I lust as long as I don't act on my lust. I can covet as long as I don't take anything. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, hey, if you've done it in your heart, you've done it. You're guilty. You're sinful. Obviously, there were times in his life that he coveted something that wasn't his, and therefore, he wasn't content. Obviously, there were times in his life that he had lusted in his heart, and therefore was an adulterer. Obviously, there were times he hated someone in his heart, and therefore was a murderer. That's the whole point of that part of the Sermon on the Mount. But see, from this young man's point of view, he had deceived himself into believing that he was a law keeper. But the purpose of the law was to teach him that he could not keep the law. The purpose of the law was for him to see his sin in failing to keep the law. The purpose of the law was to teach him that the law could not save anyone. The purpose of the law was just the opposite. The purpose of the law was to teach him that there was nothing he could do to be acceptable to God. That he actually needed someone to pay the penalty demanded by God for his sin. He missed all of that. Now, why does Jesus take this approach? Well, because two things have to happen if you're going to receive eternal life. Number one, you have to understand that you are a sinner totally incapable of keeping the law. That was the purpose of the law. You can't keep it. No one can keep it. And that means that you now need someone to pay the penalty demanded by God for your sin. MacArthur says you're now a debtor to God who has established the law. God is now your judge. He holds you under a curse which will result, if the curse is not removed, in eternal judgment. And so the purpose of this barrier that Jesus sets up for this man is so that he would admit that he was a sinner under the judgment of God. Therefore, he needs God's help, not to work harder. But see, right here we get an inclination of which way this man is leading. I've kept all of this. Oh, I've done all that. I've done that. Now, he should have understood all this, given the fact that according to him, he had kept the law since his youth, and yet he knows he doesn't have eternal life. So the process he believes he has succeeded in is a failure. So the first principle Jesus points out is that entrance into the kingdom involves a recognition of your utter sinfulness and your inability to earn favor with God. Well, then in verse 22, there's a second issue. A second issue, it's a second barrier, really. When Jesus heard this, he said to the young man, one thing you still lack. One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, come and follow me. Now, Jesus knows that the young man has not kept the law. He knows that. He knows that the young man doesn't even understand the law. And so he says, I'll play along. Let's say, for discussion's sake, let's say you're correct. You've kept the law. You believe I'm from God. Then okay, go sell everything you have. Now think it through. What does selling anything you have to do with receiving eternal life? What does this have to do with grace and faith? The Word of God is abundantly clear that no one can be saved from the penalty of their sin by giving their wealth away. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, it's pretty simple, and this is his second point. If you want to inherit eternal life, you must be willing to submit yourself completely to me, to abandon all earthly priorities, and to worship me alone. So Jesus puts up this huge barrier by telling the young man, you've totally misrepresented your relationship with the law. You don't understand the law. You think you fulfilled the law. You haven't fulfilled the law. I'll play along. Let's say you did fulfill the law. You say I'm God. One thing to do. Get rid of everything you have. Follow me. He understood the purpose. He misunderstood the purpose of the law. It was not a means of salvation. You want eternal life? Obey me. And here's my first command. Now it says in Mark 10, verse 21, at this point, Jesus looked at him and loved him. What's that mean? Well, Jesus felt sorry for him. He felt sorry for him. By telling him to sell everything, he was simply identifying the false god this man worshipped more than Almighty God. He's simply exposing this young man's priorities. And as we'll see, it wasn't getting to heaven. In essence, Jesus says, just how important is it for you to have this eternal life? How important is it? Will you give up everything that's precious to you? There are three ramifications of this man actually doing what Jesus commanded him to do. Number one, if he sold all of his possessions, it would rid him of everything he owned on this earth. It would also then cut him off from his family. They wouldn't understand this. And then he would lose his place in the synagogue for following Jesus. He would be out of the synagogue, unsynagogued, they called it. He would be seen as a rebel to Judaism. In other words, if he does what Jesus says, he'll lose everything. Everything he's held dear in this life. Was he willing to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ to that degree? Was eternal life valuable enough to him to confess Jesus as his master and prove it by his obedience? And what Jesus is saying is that you must be willing to give away all that you think defines you. All that you think makes you who you are. You must be willing to abandon all you own, all that you possess, all that you treasure, all natural, normal relationships, even your life, if that's what God requires of you. Now listen carefully. God doesn't ask everyone to do that. He doesn't ask most people to do that. But he asks everyone if they are willing to do that. And so you can boil Christ's words down to this young man this way. You don't understand the law, and therefore you don't understand your sinfulness. You aren't willing to worship me alone. Too many other things are more important to you than I am. It looks so promising. This looks like the perfect candidate for salvation. And now, right here in the text, he stands at the crossroads of eternal destiny. Notice, not only was the young man unwilling to give up what he did have, notice that he is also unwilling to gain what he could never earn and what far surpassed all that he held dear. And so we read in verse 23, when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. He became sad. It's not the sadness that leads to repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He went away grieving, is how Matthew records this, 19:22. He turns his back on eternal life that he had so hopefully and eagerly sought. Notice he doesn't give it any thought. He doesn't go away and meditate on this. He doesn't ask for further clarification. It was crystal clear to him. He asked the question. Jesus answered his question. He walked away because the cost was just too high. Now, that's a key point. This man was not the least bit deceived, nor was it possible for him to be deceived about whether or not he had inherited eternal life. You get that? Take the easy believism approach to explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ to people, and you leave them deceived or misunderstanding their eternal destiny. You don't want to do that. Jesus never did that. The cost was too high. He understood that. He made a choice. He walked away. And again, it's all about denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following Jesus. This what Jesus does here is perfectly consistent throughout his entire ministry. Now, as a result of this encounter, Jesus turns to teach the disciples the lesson that they and we can't miss. Jesus masterfully ties this all together, and this is our third point, the Lord's lesson. We saw the human side, we saw the divine side, now we get Jesus' commentary on the event. Look at verse 24. Jesus looked at him and said, he's looking at the rich young ruler as he's walking away and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you've heard that before, so it's not as shocking to you as it was to the Jews who heard that statement. You have to know, like most of Jesus' stories, this was a shocking statement that he makes. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. This whole event is shocking. First, we have a synagogue official not having eternal life. And now Jesus says it's harder for wealthy people to get into heaven than those who are not wealthy. You will remember that in that culture, the Jews believed that anyone who was wealthy because God had chosen to especially bless them. In other words, wealthy people, it was assumed, were blessed by God. Poor people were cursed by God. That was their theology. Remember, way back in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Old Testament, the book of Job, Job's friends assumed that God was judging him because he was so sinful. That was their assumption. The disciples asked Jesus, John 9, verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Their assumption was, if God is blessing you, you're a good person. If your life is rough, it's because you must have done something wrong. In that society, because you were wealthy and blessed, that meant you would be a higher ranking citizen in heaven. Oh, the wealthy people, they're automatically going to heaven. The only question is, how high a rank will they have in heaven? Why do you think they're going to heaven? Well, because they're wealthy. God gives wealth. It's God that wealth comes from. Jesus says the exact opposite of what they believed. He says the exact opposite. And then he says this, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what that is a proverbial saying that was no doubt a very popular saying. You should know that the Persians expressed the idea of impossibility by using the proverb that it would be easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. The Jews picked up the proverb, substituting camel for elephant, since camels were the largest animals in Palestine. And so this is a picturesque statement designed to convey one thing, impossibility. Impossibility. MacArthur writes this, "Some unwilling to accept that reality have attempted to soften the proverb, noting the similarity between the Greek words camilos, for camel, and camilos, a large rope or cable. Some suggest that a copyist erred by substituting the former word for the latter. It's unlikely, however, that all three synoptic gospels would have been changed in the same way. Nor would a scribe make the statement harder rather than easier. He might change the wording from camel to cord, but not from cord to camel. But even a rope could no more go through the eye of a needle than a camel could. Others imagine that the reference is to a small gate in Jerusalem's wall that camels could only enter with great difficulty. The problem with that is there is no evidence that such a gate ever existed, nor would any person with common sense have attempted to force a camel through such a small gate if even one had existed. They would simply have brought their camel into the city through a larger gate." And then still others, you'll love this, say that it's possible to get the camel through the eye of the needle if you reduce the camel down to a liquid and then use an eyedropper to get him through the eye of the needle. They say it can be done, it's just a difficult thing. Well, guess what? That is not the point. That's not the point Jesus is making. And the obvious idea here, as we're going to see in a moment, is not that salvation is difficult, but rather that salvation is humanly impossible for anyone by any means, including the wealthy who that society believed had an automatic pass to heaven. There are all kinds of sayings in the New Testament about how hard it is to be saved. Matthew 7, narrow gate. Narrow gate. Do you understand that that word for narrow gate speaks of a gate so small, literally you must strip off everything to get through it? Luke, there are many who will try to enter the kingdom of God and not be able. We read about the difficulty of being saved, and the idea is always the same. Here we read about the impossibility of entering the kingdom. And so, mark it down. It's not hard for a person to do something to inherit eternal life. It is impossible. Why? Well, because spiritually dead people cannot do anything of a spiritual nature. They are dead to all things spiritual. They don't become dead. Rather, because of Adam's sin, they come into this world spiritually dead. What's Scripture say? The imagination of a man's heart is only evil continually. His heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. You say, wait a second. My heart is not desperately wicked all the time. Well, that's because you're deceived. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't forget, the standard's not good. The standard is perfect. The standard is not good. It's perfect. Good counts for nothing. Good is how you wind up in hell. Jeremiah 13:23. The Ethiopian cannot change his skin. The leopard cannot change his spots. then may we also do good who are accustomed to doing evil? And the obvious answer is, of course not. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, that's an unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. What would that be? Like the Word of God. Doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. He doesn't understand them because they're foolishness. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. In other words, only someone with the indwelling Holy Spirit can understand the Word of God, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. And what Jesus is saying very simply is that no sinful human being can change himself or do anything to be acceptable to God. That's his point. And so the statement about the camel and the needle is hyperbole. It's exaggeration. And it fits perfectly. And see, given the fact that this young ruler who was very wealthy just walked away, the camel and the needle is the perfect illustration. And guess what? Guess what? Everyone there instantly understood what he was saying. Look at verse 26. They knew exactly what he meant by the proverb. Then they who heard this said, "Who can be saved then?" Wait, if the wealthy guy doesn't get in, if the synagogue ruler doesn't get in, well then who can be saved? They've done so much more than everyone else. Who can be saved? See, that's the right question. That's the right question. No man in his own power can abandon all his sinful priorities. Now again, this had to be so confusing to those listening to Jesus that day in that society. In their theology, it was the wealthy who could afford to give more alms than other people. And the Jews believed that almsgiving was the key to entering into the kingdom of God. Give a little bit more, God blesses, that's an obvious sign, you're going to heaven. The extra biblical apocryphal book, Tobit, states the same idea, Tobit chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. It is better to give alms than to lay up gold, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those that exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life. It was that kind of behavior that led the Roman Catholic priest Martin Luther to study the book of Romans to discover that no, you can't work your way into heaven like Roman Catholicism teaches. Another extra biblical book, Sirach, alms will atone for sin. Sin? Put a little more on the offering plate. The Talmud says almsgiving is more excellent than all offerings and is equal to the whole law and will deliver from the condemnation of hell and make one perfectly righteous. In other words, you can be perfectly righteous if you give enough money. So the rich believed, and to this very day they believe that they can buy their way into heaven. So what our Lord is saying is, no one can do it on their own, not even the wealthy. That's the point. Well, this is shocking. This is shocking to those listening to him. Matthew 19:25 says they were amazed, and the word there is they were exceedingly amazed. They were shocked. If the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? Well, he just said, no one can be saved. Not the rich, not anyone. And then, to ensure that no one misunderstood what he was saying, he says it again in verse 27. The things that are impossible with people... Wait. What's he talking about? What's the context? Earning your salvation. That's impossible. They are possible with God. So it's not possible with man, but it is possible with God. And what he's saying is no sinful human being can do anything to be acceptable to God. No sinful human being can work or earn or inherit eternal life. But with God, he can save anyone he chooses to save from the penalty of their sin and take them to heaven when they die. To say it another way, salvation is humanly impossible. Only a sovereign act of God can change the heart. And by the way, that's John 1, 11 through 13, John 3, 3 through 8, John 6, 44, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you are saved, not by works. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should be able to boast. Now, think this through. This is a concern for the disciples. They're steeped in their culture. And so as often was the case, Peter speaks up. Look at verse 28. Peter said, behold, wait a second. We have left our own homes and followed you. Remember, they'd given up everything to follow Jesus Christ. Now, this is very interesting. See the word homes in your Bible? Notice it's italicized. That means it's not there in the original. That's because there is no word for home in the Greek language. So the idea here is possessions, all they own. Matthew 19:27 records that Peter followed up this statement with the question, what then will there be for us? Now think about this. Peter is speaking for the group here, with the exception of Judas, who we'll see later was in it for the money. They had followed Jesus because Jesus had drawn them to himself. They had followed because the Spirit of God transformed them, regenerated them. Peter said, look, we have done exactly what the rich young ruler refused to do. And remember, some of the apostles were very wealthy. According to Matthew 19:27, he then added, therefore, what shall we possess? In other words, what's in it for us? Hey, he walked away. What about us? We gave up everything. What's in it for us? Now, it's interesting. There are many times in the gospel accounts where Peter's words bring about some deserving rebuke, but not this time. His comment and his question, they're legitimate, which is why Jesus doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he gave Peter and all true followers of Jesus Christ the most wonderful promise in verse 29. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Oh, what a blessed promise this is. MacArthur divides this section down to verse 30 into two sections. He calls it the poverty of wealth and the riches of poverty. I like that. That's exactly what this is. And the point Jesus is making is that the full blessing of eternal life are so far beyond the greatest treasures of this life, they can't even be compared. That's Luke 9:25. What shall a man be profited if he gains the entire world and loses or forfeits himself, his soul? This is what's known as the great exchange. Believers receive the treasure hidden in the field, Matthew 13:44, the pearl of great value, Matthew 13:46, when they willingly give up the right to all that they possess. Now, something very interesting that you don't see here in Luke that you have to go to Matthew to see, the parallel passage, turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Verse 27. Then Peter said to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" So you're caught up in the parallel passage here. Jesus said to them, look at this, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 29. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." And again, "Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, fathers, mother, children." Remember, the idea there is loving God more than you love anything else. Amen. Now let me explain verse 23. "For the true follower of Jesus Christ," 28. Let me explain verse 28. "For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we trade the temporal stuff of this life for the never-ending spiritual blessings God pours out on us in this life. And then, when God calls us to our home in heaven, we gain the fullness of all the blessings of eternal life in heaven. But, catch this, there is a third sphere in which believers will be blessed." See the phrase, verse 28, see the word regeneration? That speaks of the earthly millennial kingdom. You say, how do you know that? Well, because as Jesus says, it is when the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ, will sit on His glorious throne. Well, He's already seated in the heavenlies, right? So what's this talking about? This is talking about the millennial kingdom. That kingdom will be the rebirth of the world. It will be paradise regained. Those who have been granted a spiritual rebirth and salvation will participate in the rebirth of earth. The times of refreshing, Acts 3:19 calls it. The period of restoration of all things, that's Acts 3:21. It is the kingdom about which Jesus taught the disciples for 40 days between His resurrection and His ascension. Acts chapter 1 verse 3 talks about that. And for Peter and the apostles, it is in that kingdom, that millennial kingdom, that the apostles will, what's he say? They will sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So get this. The rich young ruler asked the question. Then he rejected the answer that the one close to God gave him and walked away because he valued the things of this earth more than eternal riches. Peter asks the question that put himself and the others as true followers of Jesus Christ over against the response of the rich young ruler. And the Lord's answer is the most wonderful of answers because God enabled them to deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus. And what's the answer? The willingness, as enabled by God, to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ results in all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus at this point in time, in this life. You get all the treasure of heaven in eternity, and then you get a place of blessing and rule in the glorious earthly paradise of the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. 1,000-year reign. The Messiah will rule on the earth, Psalm 2 said, when Israel will be converted and restored to her land and to her glory, when truth dominates the world and righteousness and peace, when joy abounds, when the Holy Spirit's power will be in full demonstration, when the curse will be lifted, life will be long. If you die 100 years old, you die as a baby. When the animal kingdom will be changed to so that a child can play with snakes and lion and lamb will lie down together. When the earth will produce food like never before. The deserts will blossom like a rose. When healing and health are dominant. Jerusalem is exalted. Satan is chained along with his demons for the duration of that kingdom. This is the time Jesus is referring to when he speaks of the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne, the throne promised through David to David's son, the great Messiah. Jesus is going to return. He'll set his feet on the Mount of Olives. He'll establish his throne. He'll reign for 1,000 years. What will you get, Peter? What's it say? The 11, and most likely Matthias, will sit on some thrones under my rule, and you will rule and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. Who's going to be in that glorious kingdom? Daniel 7:18, Old Testament saints, they'll be there. 1 Corinthians 6:2, New Testament saints, they'll be there. We're going to be judging the world in that kingdom. And here it says that the apostles and all who follow Christ are going to be there. All the saints then, of all the redemptive history, of all of redemptive history, they're all going to be gathered into that glorious kingdom to enjoy all of the bounty of paradise regained. Now you tell me, which do you think is worth more? The temporal stuff of this life that you can enjoy, let's say 90 years. Let's say you're the wealthiest person on the earth and for 90 years you get to enjoy all of it. Which do you think is worth more? Or the spiritual blessings of this life, the blessings of the millennial kingdom, and the blessings of eternal life for all of eternity. Now catch this. Listen to this. Why did this great evangelistic prospect walk away? Why did he consider the stuff he had in this life more valuable than eternity worth of blessing? Why did he do that? What's the answer? Because he was spiritually dead. If you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, why did you give up? Or why were you willing to give up everything to follow Jesus Christ? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so if you are not willing to give up all in this life to save your life, you need to pray that God will enable you to be able to do so, will enable you to do so. Failure to do so will ultimately send you to an eternity in hell right alongside that rich young ruler. Listen, there is no way, there is no possible way you can misunderstand this passage of Scripture. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Nothing. Nothing. Person says, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I lived a good life. Oh, let me introduce you to a rich young ruler. He knew he wasn't going to heaven, even though he had more religious stuff than you have. Walk them right through the text. It's impossible. Can't happen. What's that person need? That person needs for God to invade his life, open his eyes, the Holy Spirit to convict him of sin, to enable him to believe so that he can turn from this life to follow Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for our time in the text this morning. This is such an important passage of Scripture. Every works righteousness system of belief in the entire world is based on the belief that a person can be good enough or can work hard enough or can do enough nice things that God will let him into heaven. And in reality, what they're saying is, look, God is love. I'm not as bad as the really bad people. I'm certain he'll give me a break. This rich, young pagan understood, which is why he walked away grieved. He understood the cost. He rejected the cost. I pray, Father, should there be someone here this morning who thinks they're on the fence, they're still waiting to decide whether they'll follow you or not, help them to understand that there is no middle ground. They are rejecting you right now. Prompt their hearts to ask you to open their eyes so that they might comprehend the truth, so that today might be the day of their salvation. For those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we know even now as believers we are deserving of hell. But you paid the price so that we did not have to pay that price. We could not have paid that price, and for that we're grateful. We'll be eternally grateful. Thank you for your precious word. Burn these words, these thoughts into our hearts. Help us to be clear when we talk to others about the life-saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that they must be willing, and they can be willing, should the Lord enable them. All these things, Father, we pray in your name. Amen.